Genesis 18, we saw that Abraham was instructed by God after God made the covenant with Abraham to do something as a token or an outward sign of that covenant. And that was circumcision. And of course, Abraham was instructed not only to have himself circumcised, but everyone in his household. And as we've learned before, there were some 300 men in the employ of Abraham. So this was kind of a challenge, no question about it. But that sign was to be indicative of something that was happening inside, not just outside. It wasn't just an external work, but it was evidence of an internal heart change. And so the evidence outwardly was only signaling what had taken place inwardly. If you're in the covenant relationship with God, then there needs to be outward significance in your life. If there's no outward significance, then we have to wonder, was there an inward change of heart? So that being said, when that was done, the flesh being cut away, if you would, and that's a whole nother picture in and of itself, the flesh being cut away, then we know here that all of a sudden the Lord is going to appear to Abraham. And it begins that way in chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him. Now, I just need to say this. In obedience, Abraham took what God said and obeyed it. He was circumcised and he had all the men in his household circumcised. In obedience, then, I believe Abraham was able to have his ears and his eyes opened to see the appearing of the Lord. I believe this is the way it works for us. When the Lord speaks to me in certain things, in certain areas, then when I hear him, I need to obey. I need to go and do what he has said for me to do. Thus, that will open my ears and my eyes to see his appearing the next time. It's an important understanding. If there's no obedience in my life, then chances are I'm not really going to encounter the Lord like I would otherwise. So if you want your ears opened and your eyes opened, then start doing what you already know the Lord has asked you to do. And your eyes and ears will be open. The Lord appeared unto him, and I find this is interesting because this is where Abraham was dwelling, in the plains of Mamre. Now, Mamre means fatness. So the Lord appeared to him in fatness. Now, I like that. For this reason, fatness here literally means the fullness of fatness. So, it is just abundance. Abraham dwelt in the plains of abundance and fatness, and that's where God appears to him. Where else would God appear? In what context could God appear other than fatness and fullness, sweetness and joy of abundance, you see? Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life more abundant. So of course he appears to him in the plains of Mamre. And Abraham, he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. It's hot in Israel, if you've been there, especially in the summer and in the fall even. It can be very, very hot. And those days of heat will require you to find shade. And so the tent door kind of overhanging the rest of the tent would be a nice shady spot. And perhaps Abraham was taking a little siesta. I mean, he could have, in the cool of the day, it was a good time to just kind of lay back and take a break and let the heat be outside and you're in the shade and cooling down, and it's a good time to take a nap. But the Lord showed up in the plains of Mamre in the heat of the day, though. This was not, listen, the most convenient time for a visitor to come. In the heat of the day was not when you would perhaps want to show up at somebody's place, because they are resting usually in the shade. They don't want to get up. It's too hot to do anything. So this is interesting, though. Isn't that oftentimes when the Lord comes? Not when it's convenient, but when it's inconvenient. And this is key. So he shows up in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, Abraham did, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now, they must have been outside of his tent, obviously, but we don't know how far. We don't get any indication that Abraham saw them from a far distance coming. He just looked up, and there they were, these three men. And he, when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Abraham knows innately here that this is the Lord. He knows that this appearing is the Lord. Now, we would have to say this has to be a theophany of Jesus Christ. Who appears as God in a man? Jesus does. Whether you're talking the Old Testament or the New Testament. So it's interesting, though. As soon as Abraham sees, he runs towards him. He's in a hurry. Now, this is the heat of the day, but Abraham's running now. And as soon as he gets near the Lord, he bows himself down. Now, the word for bow down here in Hebrew is shaka, which is the same word that we see, again, used over and over in Scripture for worship. It's the same word. But, interestingly, this is the first place it's used in the Bible. So when we see the appearing of this man who is the Lord, as you'll see, it's the response of the servant of God here to bow down, to immediately run to and bow down to or worship. Now, we're going to see this word again, and we'll see it over and over in Scripture. You will find this word for bowing down or worshiping the Lord. But here it's used first, and that'll be key. We'll see this again in another few chapters. So when he bows himself down, he says, verse 3, my Lord. The name he chooses for Lord is Adonai, which is Lord, my master. And that's going to be key because Abraham's going to call himself a servant. And so if you're a servant, you have to have a master. And who's your master? Is it Adonai? Is it the Lord, my master? That's what Abraham declares. He says, Adonai, the Lord, my master. And he says, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. As soon as he sees the Lord, he bows down. And then he says, don't go, Lord. Don't go. Don't go anywhere. He wants him to stay. He's already concerned about the parting. He's already concerned about, are you going to take off? Now, this is the heart of someone who loves God. That when you can get in his presence, you're already thinking, I don't want this to end. I do not want this presence of God in this atmosphere to end. You know what I'm saying? If you love the Lord, you know what that means. That you get near the Lord and you don't want it to end. You don't want him to go. You don't want this experience to come to an end at this point. So fascinating to me. And you know, folks, Jesus said that, and you can read this in John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58, but I'll just paraphrase it for you. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, you are not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus declared, before Abraham was, I am. I believe this is what he's talking about, this appearing, that Abraham saw Jesus, and Abraham rejoiced in seeing the Lord. So just as a kind of a reference for you to kind of chew on a little bit. So he says, Lord, don't go. And then he says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that, you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. This is an interesting statement. Abraham says, Lord, let me get some water, fetch some food and wash your feet and you can rest here under this tree, this shady place here. And then he says this, because that is why you came to your servant. Now, this is fascinating to me. Why does the Lord come to you? Why does he appear? Well, maybe because I ask him to. I need you, Lord, or I need to have this prayer addressed, or I need this prayer answered. Perhaps, but I think this is fascinating, and we need to take note at what Abraham has just said, because, watch this, they all said that the Lord and his two angels, which is who these are, as you'll see, and they said, so do as thou hast said. Go ahead and bless us, the Lord says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Now, this is fascinating because the Lord comes to Abraham. Abraham recognizes, Lord, you've come to me so that I can bless you. What? Whoa, wait a minute. The Lord comes and he blesses us, doesn't he? Sure. But this is a key understanding. This is a key understanding, folks. Many times I believe the Lord will come and will be blessed as we serve him. As we serve him, he gets blessed. His heart is blessed and his heart is comforted, as Abraham says. Let me comfort your heart, because that's certainly why you came to your servant, isn't it? Well, does the Lord's heart need comforting? I believe this. The Lord desires for his heart to be comforted. And what comforts the Lord's heart is knowing his own are in the place of serving him and not serving something else, not serving another, not doing something different, but serving him. That comforts the Lord's heart. And so I look at this and I think, wow, Lord, that is so cool. Abraham recognizes it, and you say, yeah, go ahead, just bless us. Go ahead, Abraham, bless us. When the Lord comes to us, folks, and we serve him, it really does bless him. Ministering unto the Lord, the Bible says it throughout. The Apostle Paul said it over and over again. Do all that you do as unto the Lord, with all your heart. Do it for the Lord and bless his heart. Bless the Lord by your service. And that's sometimes why the Lord will come. Oh, other times he comes to give me comfort and peace and give me assurance or whatever, a good word for me to take in and glean from. And that's all rich and that's all good. But there's nothing much better than this. When the Lord comes, you're able to comfort his heart by serving him, bowing to his will. That is a comfort for the Lord. He sees you in the right way. He sees you in the right heart. So watch this now, because Abraham serves the Lord in several different major capacities here that are important for us to understand. Not just serving the Lord, but how he serves the Lord. And this will be very, very important for us. He says this, Abraham, verse 6, hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. So I want you to notice the first thing is that Abraham is going to do this personally. He's 99 years old at this point. He's old, and it's the heat of the day. It's hot. This is not the time to be running around doing things when you're 99. Listen, he has 300 servants that could serve for him. He could assign this to others, but he won't. He will personally serve the Lord. This isn't an assignment for another. This is Abraham's sole purpose. And so he will do it personally. He will not give this off to another to do it. So he hastens, goes in to tell Sarah, hey, quick, ready cakes. Make cakes here. 3 measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And then Abraham, verse 7, ran. Note that. He ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hasted to dress it. So Abraham runs himself personally to the herd, gets a calf, and then takes it to this young man, one of his servants, says, now dress this out and cook it up. You know, we're going to have a barbecue with the Lord. You know, I'm totally down with this. You know what I mean? But I want you to notice the haste he's making. He's doing this in a hurry. And then he took himself again, took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree and they did eat. He's standing by while they're eating to see if there's anything else he can do for them. Like a waiter would stand by your table at a fine restaurant and wait for your beckoning call, whatever you like. Can I get you anything? That's the posture Abraham takes here. And as the angels and the Lord are eating, and I think this is interesting, the Lord's eating. Jesus ate, didn't he? Did he eat after his resurrection? Yes, he did. Again, I'm down with that. In his new body, he ate food. And here he is, a theophany in the Old Testament, and what's he doing? Eating barbecue, no less. You know, this is great. This is fascinating. So here's the point, though. Abraham serves the Lord, and he does it, listen, personally. He does it gladly. He does it quickly. And when he serves the Lord, he serves him up the best that he has. Note the language that's used here. He hasted and had Sarah make fine meal cakes, not just the old average meal, the fine meal. I want you to use the best meal we have to make those cakes. And then he went and found a calf, not a steer, but a tender calf that was as tender a meat as he could serve. And then he got the butter and the milk. I mean, he got the best stuff that you would have in those days. This is a feast. Notice, though, in context to that, he had told the Lord in verse 5, I will fetch a morsel for you. He makes it sound like it's just a morsel, but really this is a feast fit for a king. So he gives personally, he gives gladly, he gives quickly, and he gives his best when he serves, and he does it humbly as he stands by and lets the Lord take in while he waits upon him. This is the heart that we ought to have when we serve God. It should be done with gladness. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48, it says that the Lord spoke to the children of Israel and said, because you have not served me with gladness of heart, then you will be in bondage when you serve. If you can't serve me with joy and gladness of heart, then you'll be in bondage to something else. Because there's something wrong. Listen, there's something bound up in me, in you, if I can't serve God with a joyful heart. And so the Lord says, it's an indication. Serving me with bitterness and strife and all that, well, that's just an indication that you're bound up somewhere. And you're serving in every capacity of your life with strife, and you're in bondage. That's why you can't serve me, the Lord said, with this freedom of joy and gladness. Abraham here, though, is gladly doing this. You can see there's no constraint here. He's not like, oh, okay, I'll go get the calf and I'll go get the butter and the milk. And no, he's running everywhere doing this in the heat of the day, in the most inconvenient time of the day. In the most inconvenient part of your life, you should serve the Lord this way. And by the way, I just, as a footnote, the Lord didn't show up in the cool of the evening. He showed up in the heat of the day. Such a great lesson for me, for us. And so as they're eating there in the shade tree, you know, just kind of enjoying the day, they said unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." We know she was just making the cakes, right? And he said, this is the Lord now speaking to Abraham. He says, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life," meaning I will return unto you the capacity that your body has long gone away from. I will give you again the time of life. "And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So the Lord speaks up and reiterates the promise that he's already made. "I am going to return unto you the capacity to have children. And your wife, Sarah, is going to bear a son." Now, no doubt Sarah has already heard this from Abraham, because God told Abraham this already. But he repeats the promise, and Sarah is in the tent and can hear it. It's almost as if the Lord, I mean, he knew where Sarah was, and he knew she could hear him. But he just says to Abraham, "Where's Sarah at?" She's right behind him in the tent. And then he says it so she can hear it. "I'm going to restore life to you too, and your wife Sarah is going to bear that son." Now, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She's not going to have a baby in any natural sense of the word. And by the way, we already know she's never had a child. She was barren. She was unable to have children, and now she's too old to have kids, even if she could have kids. So it's a done deal. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself. Now, make note of that. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within. This laugh is not a laugh of joy like Abraham's was when he was told by God, "You're going to have a son through Sarah." Abraham laughed, but it was a laugh of joy, which is why Isaac would be named Laughter. But here, this laugh is not a laugh of joy, but a laugh of unbelief. And it's laughed, listen, it's laughed within. She doesn't laugh out loud. She just laughs inside. And it's interesting, because what she says after that is, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" I mean, she laughed inside, thinking to herself, "Am I going to have a child, me and old Abraham?" And she laughs inside with unbelief. And there's a reason why I believe she did this, folks. First of all, she didn't think anybody could hear her laugh. When you laugh inside, you assume nobody can hear. The only problem with that is God knows your heart. He knows when you're laughing inside. You don't have to laugh outside. You don't have to show unbelief outside. God knows whether you believe or not on the inside. And so she laughs within, thinking nobody can hear, but God heard her. And I believe the reason she's doubting here is obvious. She mentions it. "Am I and Abraham going to have a child at our age?" And she already knows she's never had a child in her young years because she was barren. So her, like so many of us, looked at her condition and based God's promise and ability to perform that on her own inadequacy. That's always a formula for unbelief. She looked at her own barrenness, her own womb, which had never given birth to a child. And because of that, she's sure now that this can't come to pass because of her condition. Now, let me just say this. When you're looking at God's word and his promises, if you're basing his performance of his promises on your ability, you will also have unbelief. Because who could believe that God could do anything with me or with you in the condition we're in? But God is bigger than that. isn't he? He's greater than that. That's why he's God. And it's silly, isn't it, to think, hey, I don't know if God can do anything because, I mean, just look at me. Look at how barren I am. Look at how I've never produced anything. How can God do anything with me? So Sarah laughed. And the Lord said unto Abraham, watch this. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Why do you suppose Sarah laughed? Now, Abraham didn't hear Sarah laugh. Because she laughed within herself. But God heard it and brings it up. Hey, Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Abraham's like, did she? I did. You know? I didn't hear anything. Kind of, you know, that'd be the response. Why did she say she can't have a child because she's old? Now, because she's old, Lord. And, you know, I mean, Sarah's barren and she's old. That's probably why. I mean, I'm guessing. And then the Lord reiterates this promise through this saying. And I love this. He said, well, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a good question. Is anything too hard for God? Well, not too hard for him to do that for them. It's not too hard for God to heal their body or to help their financial situation or to deal with their emotional condition. It's not too hard for God to do that. But when it comes to me, when it comes to me personally, sometimes we overstep this and we tend to think, yeah, I think it's too hard for him. And we self-pity the whole issue, wrap it in this emotional self-pity by saying, you know, because, I mean, he hasn't done it, so apparently it's too hard for him. That's self-pity. And by the way, that's from the devil. The devil tells you, God doesn't care. He doesn't love you. Otherwise, he would have taken care of this already. And so we tend to think, well, it must be too hard for God to do that. Oh, we won't say it that way. We'll just say it inside like Sarah did. You won't tell anybody outwardly, but you'll just laugh sort of inwardly in unbelief. So I think this is common. And the Lord's bringing this out because he wants not only Abraham and Sarah to know this, but for us to know it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, Lord. Nothing's too hard for you. And so he says, and repeats this again, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. He didn't change his word. And by the way, Sarah's unbelief, look, her doubt did not deny God's promise. Your doubt will not deny God's promise. Do you have doubts? As you're cruising through life, as things are kind of going the direction that you didn't want them to go, or something's happening that you didn't plan on, and do you stop sometimes and wonder, wow, I don't know if the Lord's going to be able to do this or not, or I'm not sure if he's really aware of what's going on here because I'm in trouble or I'm hurting or whatever. And do you have doubts at times? I do. I have my own share of doubts, folks. But my doubts do not deny his purpose and his promise and his will in my life. I love this because God didn't say, well, it's too bad you laughed, Sarah. Now I'm going to have to give somebody else a child who the Messiah is going to come from. Bummer for you, laughy girl, right? Too bad for you, laughing lady. No. He calls her on it. He calls her on it. Why'd you laugh? Is anything too hard for me? You will have this son. He states it again. You are going to have a child. This is going to happen. He doesn't pull the promise away because there's some doubt in her heart that God could even use her womb to produce a child. Then Sarah, hearing all this from the tent, no doubt, inside, denied, saying, "I laugh not. I didn't laugh." So funny. For she was afraid. And the Lord said, "Nay, but thou did laugh. Now, sorry, I heard you laugh." And you can deny all you want something. If God says you did it, you did it. We can deny things all over the place, but God knows. And the problem is, he doesn't just know if you did it outwardly. He knows if you did it inwardly. So it's a done deal. Sometimes, "Oh, I didn't do that." And the Lord's like, "Yes, you did. It was all over your thoughts. It's all over what you were thinking. You thought that enough times, you did it." Huh. And that's the end of it. He doesn't make any more of it than that. She says, "No, I didn't laugh. I didn't do that." And he says, "Oh, yeah, you did." End of discussion. And he doesn't continue on, right? All of a sudden, it says, the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. Now the purpose of their visit, at least part of the purpose of their visit, is going to come about. So he deals with Abraham and Sarah in this way first. And, of course, they're going to get a son, whether they deserve it or not. Fruit will come, whether they deserve it or not, because God's plan is bigger than our problems, isn't it? And so they're going to get the son, and now the man and his angels, they stand up and they look towards Sodom. And Abraham, I would imagine at this point, has a sinking feeling. The men stood up. That means they're going to take off here. He had already declared, "Don't go. I don't want you to leave." But they're going to go. They have another purpose. They have another reason for being there. And when they look in the direction of Sodom, I think Abraham's heart sank. His nephew Lot lived in Sodom. His nephew Lot was, you know, with him since his father died, since Lot's father died. He raised him like a son. And they had to part ways because their stuff got in the way. They had too much cattle and too many herds, and they had to part ways. And unfortunately, when Lot chose his land, he chose the land that was closest to Sodom because it was convenient and because it was good for raising cattle. And eventually, as you know, he moved closer to Sodom because it was tough to make that commute. And finally, he moved into Sodom. Lot has already been rescued by his uncle Abraham after, you know, the kings of the plain were taken in that battle. And Abraham went and got Lot, and he moved right back into Sodom when he returned. And you'll see in the next chapter, when we get there next week, that now Lot is actually sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means he is on the city council of Sodom. And Abraham's heart sinks because these men, these angels and the Lord, look towards Sodom. What is Sodom and what's going on in Sodom? Sodom is the place of debauchery and wickedness and perversity and abominations. It's the seat of homosexuality in that land that Abraham was living in. It was a perverse place. And Abraham knew it and had kept himself separated from Sodom, which, by the way, is a key in this next section as to what the Lord shares with him. So he's not in Sodom. He doesn't go near Sodom. He knows Lot lives in Sodom and probably grieves over that. But when they get up and they look towards Sodom, Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. He walks them out, so to speak, probably to the edge of his encampment there, which, by the way, would not have just been a tent or two. There was 300 people that worked for Abraham at least, plus women and kids, and then, you know, Abraham's own household. This was a pretty good sized little community. They lived in tents, but there was a lot of them, a lot of tents. So he walked them to the edge, perhaps, of their encampment. And the Lord said, And we assume he just says this out loud so that Abraham and the angels can hear. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now, if this is a theophany and this is Jesus Christ, he may be asking the Father this question. Why would you assume that? Well, in John 15, let me just read to you something that Jesus declared to his disciples. In John 15:15, Jesus discussing all kinds of wonderful things with his disciples, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Abraham was known as the father of faith, but he was also known as the friend of God. So now, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Or is he my friend? And as Jesus put it, I don't call you servants anymore, I'm calling you a friend. You just served me, Abraham, but servants, listen, servants of the Lord turn into friends of the Lord. And friends of the Lord turn into sons. And they aren't servants at all. They're not even just friends. They're sons. Now, at this point, he's been a servant. And now the Lord says, shall I hide this from him? And I believe perhaps the man, Jesus, is speaking that to the Father. Shall I hide this thing that I do from Abraham? Or should I call him friend? Servants may not know what the Lord is doing, but friends do. Seeing, he says, that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him because of that, for I know him. Watch this, the Lord says, before he shares with him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham and that which he hath spoken of him. He says, I think I'll share with Abraham the things that I'm going to do because I know him. People say, I want to know what God is doing. Then you need to know him. It's the first thing. And if he's going to open up to you, you need to be his friend. And he'll include you in this because this is interesting. He says, I'll share this with him because I know Abraham and I know he is going to pass this on. His children, his household after him, they are going to keep this way because Abraham's going to share it. Do you want to hear from the Lord? Let me just say this. If you want to hear from the Lord, don't just ask the Lord to show you something for you. Although that's great. It's personally nice to know that the Lord speaks to me personally, but there's a reason why God speaks to any of us. Here, God gives one of the indications as to why he speaks to me and why he would speak to you or why he would speak to Abraham, because he knows Abraham will share what God shows him. What about you? What about us? Speak to me, Lord. Okay. But I want to know that what I share with you, you will share with others. That you won't just hang on to it for yourself and have that little bit of wisdom and understanding and blessing from me just to hang on to it and to kind of put it in your little cabinet of goodies that you have and say, oh, that's a rich truth right there. That's okay. Momentarily. Receive from it. But I would suggest, as Abraham will do, and God knows he will, you share what you're shown. God reveals, you share it. God says, I know he will do that, so I'm going to share this with him. If you're going to bless other people with what God's given you in his word and through his spirit, then he will keep giving you things because that's how he desires to move about and share his word. He wants you to be one of those vessels of blessing. He wants you to be one of those that will pass out the goodies a distributor of sorts. I get the goods, I dole them out. And so he says, I know he's going to do this. So he says now to Abraham what he's up to, in a sense. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have, or excuse me, verse 21st. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. God tells him now what he's up to. He says, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to see if everything that I've been hearing cried out from that place is truly happening. Now, he doesn't say anything further than that. But Abraham has an idea of what he's talking about. Abraham knows what's going on in Sodom. So does the Lord, obviously. But when God says to Abraham, I'm going to go down and check it out and see if it's as bad as I think. Duh, he does know what's going on there. But Abraham's like, uh-oh, you're going to go down to Sodom? And you're going to see how bad it is? Abraham automatically assumes, okay, that's it for Sodom. And watch, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. The men take off, the angels go. They're on their way to Sodom already. They start walking away. Abraham's there with the Lord now. And watch what Abraham says. The Lord has not said anything other than what? I'm going to go down and see whether this cry I'm hearing is really accurate. If everything's going on like I'm hearing, I'm just going to go check that out. And then the men take off, and Abraham drew near, verse 23, and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Whoa, wait a minute, Abraham. God never said anything about destroying anybody. Abraham brings it up. Why? Because he knows. He knows that wicked place is ripe for judgment. And so he brings it up first. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Because he knows his nephew Lot lives there. Now, we've gone through this before, but you can check it out. Peter says that Lot was righteous. What's he living in Sodom for? That's a good question. But he is one of the Lord's, and he's living in a place that's pretty wicked and probably shouldn't be living there. But Abraham's concerned, and Abraham knows that God is gracious. And so when he brings this up, he says, are you planning on destroying the righteous with the wicked? And he already knows the answer, I think, to this. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? No. In fact, we'll see in the next chapter that before the destruction of Sodom comes, and it will, that Lot will be out of Sodom. He'll be taken out by those two angels that have just left. Because Lot pictures for us the rapture of the church before the judgment of the tribulation comes. The fire and judgment will hit this earth in the tribulation, folks, but before that happens, the lot of us will be taken out before that comes to pass. Well, man, that's not a very good example of the church. I mean, Lot, it's a pretty accurate description in many cases. We have Enoch as our example, too. We'd much rather identify with Enoch, right, who was the seventh from Adam, and he walked with God and was not, for God took him. There's my example of the church, too, right? Before the judgment of the flood came in the days of Noah, Enoch was taken out. Another picture of the rapture before the judgment comes. I like that one better, you. I like to identify with Enoch. Oh, yes, I'm just walking with God, and then God just takes me. And the problem is that there's Lot to contend with. And Lot is also a picture. And there are both within the body of Christ. There are those that truly are walking closely with the Lord, and there are those who are carnal and living a life that's not necessarily all that fruitful. And yet, both Lot and Enoch are taken out before judgment. So, Abraham is now about to make some intercession for Lot. He's going to separate, though, what he's praying here. He's not praying that Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, necessarily escape judgment. His concern is those that perhaps are righteous in the city, are they going to get wiped out with the rest of the people in the city? Now, God's sharing with Abraham, and I find it interesting, that now Abraham knows that something's coming for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He's been given the privilege of hearing God's plan. Question is, does Lot know judgment's coming? Not yet. Why does Abraham know it before Lot? One reason, just listen to me. One reason why Abraham hears that this is coming, he hears the word of God, he knows the plan of God before Lot will ever hear it or know it. Why? Because Abraham is separated from Sodom. He lives a life of separation. Not that he would never interact with anybody in Sodom and perhaps pray for them or be, you know, ministering to them somehow, but he's not interacting with their lifestyle in any way. And so he's separated. You know, the Lord says over and over, come out from among them and be ye separate, declares the Lord. So he speaks to Abraham in this way because Abraham's separated. He hears from the Lord. So the question is now raised. And this is prayer, by the way, folks. This is what prayer really means. It's intercession. Intercession means you're praying on behalf of others. When you intercede, and by the way, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. He's praying for us. That's comforting for me. He prayed, people say, why does Jesus pray for us? Because we need it. But not only that, but remember when Peter, you know, had that big blunder and tried to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem, and Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Oh, what a bummer to hear Jesus say that to you. Calls you Satan. And then Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But be of good cheer, for I have prayed for you. I've made intercession for you. And Jesus is still making intercession. He's interceding. He ever lives to make intercession for us, seated there at the right hand of the Father. So this is intercession that we're going to see on behalf of those that are righteous, perhaps, in Sodom, that Abraham's lifting up in prayer. So he continues and said, Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, verse 24, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? I'm thinking about just 50 righteous people in that place. Lord, would you not spare the place if there's 50 people there that are righteous? And then he goes on and watch what he says. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, he's not lecturing God. What he is doing is this. He's just repeating what he knows God has already declared. What did Abraham receive from the Lord? He received righteousness. Why? Because Abraham was righteous? No. Because he got circumcised? No. He had the righteousness before circumcision. Why did God say Abraham was righteous? Because Abraham believed God. That's all. That's what made him righteous. Abraham knows that Lot believes in God. So he knows he's righteous because he believes in God. Well, yeah, but his life's a mess. I know. And I'm just telling you, you can be thankful for this story when your life's falling apart, when you don't look much like a Christian, when people are having a hard time identifying who you are. You can be glad that there perhaps are people that are interceding for you. I know I had intercessors in my life, still do. Those that intercede for me, pray for me. And that's a good thing. That's intercession, man. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. You know, prayer for each other is the one thing that everybody can do. Everybody can do it. It's the most readily available means of communicating with God and seeing the power of God move, isn't it? And yet it's the most neglected. Why? Because it's not something, well, I'm not gifted at prayer. That's not really a gift. It's just something you can do. You can just talk to God. That's all. No, I'm not gifted at talking to God. No, that doesn't make sense. You can talk to anybody else, but you can't talk to God? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. It's not a gift. It's simply a privilege. And God says, come and talk to me. Pray. Make intercession. Make supplication. What? Talk to me. I'm listening, the Lord would say. So it's not about being gifted. It's just a matter of neglect. And that oftentimes comes because of unbelief. We won't pray because we're not in a state of believing that God's going to do all these things. So intercession, prayer for others, prayer in general is something that is void many times in the church. And it's bringing a powerless kind of effect upon the church. You know, it was Samuel Chadwick who was a scholar, biblical scholar, preacher in the 1800s. Samuel Chadwick said this, and I'll quote from him. He said this, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. And he says he fears nothing from prayerless studies or prayerless work or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Prayer, folks, the one thing that causes the devil to tremble is within the capacity of every single believer. And if the church would pray, Satan would flee. There'd be power. There'd be incredible power. So he asked that question, how about 50? Lord, will you spare it for 50? And the Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So Abraham hears the answer and realizes immediately, oh, then what does that mean? There's not 50. In the whole city? In the whole place? There's not 50 righteous? And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He's showing respect for God. Note this. I'm taking it upon myself to speak, but man, I am nothing but dirt before you. Just get that one straight. Okay, I have no right to even probably question you about anything, Lord, is what he's saying. He's showing high respect for God. But he says, peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, the Lord answered, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. 45? I won't destroy it if there's 45. And he spoke unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. He said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak, peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham keeps probing deeper. And what he's doing is he's digging deeper into the heart of God. And what he's finding is what God would say throughout his word, much later on than the days Abraham lived, but much in the past for us. And God would say this in Ezekiel 33:11. He declared that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says that God desires none to perish. So what he's finding as he digs deeper into the heart of God is this truth that God doesn't want them to perish. He would rather them turn and repent. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, God said. And as he keeps digging, he keeps finding this to be so. And then verse 31, he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there should be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once." Last time, Lord, last question. "Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake. I won't even do it if there's only 10. And this is fascinating. It says the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place, I wonder, probably to pray. He already knows this. God's going to go visit Sodom. He has a pretty good idea. There's not even 10 righteous people there. This is rather amazing to me. Maybe you've thought this through already. But Lot's there. He's one of the righteous. We know there's one. Abraham knows there's one righteous. Why didn't he go down to one? I believe because he must have thought, well, my nephew Lot's there. He's in a relationship with you, God. He believes in you. I mean, his life doesn't show much of that, but I know he's righteous, and certainly perhaps he's affected others. And maybe there's 10 righteous because of Lot's witness there. Was there? Do you know how many people got out of Sodom? Three. Lot and his two daughters. And they had to be dragged out by the angels. And we'll look at that next week. But listen carefully, and I'll be done here. But I believe that the picture here is there's true judgment coming for the world. And I look at Abraham and I think, why are you so concerned about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I think he knows Lot's there for sure, but I believe Abraham has been imputed with God's heart, even for the wicked. And I think he's praying, Lord, can't there be some others there that would prevent all this from happening? And the answer came back repeatedly. There's no righteousness there apart from just the three that are going to get out. Huh? Wow. Because judgment's coming upon a world, but I do believe Abraham's going to go pray right here. I think he goes back to his place, and I think he's going to pray for Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain because he knows judgment's coming. And folks, it would be an assumption on our part to say, well, Abraham didn't care really about the people of Sodom. I mean, they were wicked. They were committing abominations. And sometimes Christians can have this kind of a callous mentality towards the things of Sodom, so to speak. And we're living in a days that Jesus said would be like the days of Sodom before his return, aren't we? Perversity. And not only hidden perversity, but open perversity. We have legislated perversity. Like Lot sitting on the city council of Sodom. The city council probably, no doubt, adopted and allowed all the perverse things. Homosexuality and all kinds of perversions were taking place in that city. And it was open, and it was okay, to the degree that, as you'll see in the next chapter, when these angels who are like in young men's bodies are visiting Lot to tell him to come, it's time to get out of here, that the men of Sodom want to rape them. And of course, they're going to be in trouble for that. But the point is, it's easy sometimes for us to say, that fire and brimstone needs to come down. It does, but listen, the Lord wants us to pray for sinners, not love sin, not adopt sin, not embrace that, but to pray for sinners. And the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah are sinners, just like the sinners of Coos Bay and Bandon and New York City and San Francisco and wherever else you, they're sinners everywhere. And we're to pray for sinners. We're not to say what they do isn't sin. That's not our call. That's sin, no question about it. But there's a lot of sins going on in this world, isn't there? And we're to pray for the sinners to get saved. And I believe that sometimes we as Christians can adopt certain sins and say, that's the sin I need to focus on and hate more than everything else. No, because what you'll end up doing if you pick and choose your pet sins, you will find yourself in your heart condemning sinners that take part in that pet sin rather than praying for them. You'll condemn them. And what you should be doing, what we should be doing, is praying for their salvation. Praying for repentance, lest the fire come and consume them. You with me? This is the important part. This is the key. Abraham went back, and I believe he's going to pray. He's going to pray for them. He's already asked the Lord a bunch of different times, Lord, how about 50? How about 45? How about, you know, 10? How about 10? And he's hoping against hope that maybe there's more righteous people there than there really are. But at least he's hoping and praying. And that's what we can do as well. You know, in Exodus 17, Moses, leading the children of Israel, came to a place in Rephidim where Amalek was. Amalek was an enemy of Israel that was brutal. They were known to pick off the stragglers of the congregation of Israel. They would hide in the rocks, and the big body of people would be making their way across the wilderness. The Amalekites would wait in the rocks and look for the stragglers, you know, look for the weak, the women who were maybe with children and others, and they would wait. And as they lagged behind the bigger part of the congregation, they would run out from those rocks and snag them, kidnap them, and take them back and make them slaves. So the Amalekites were an enemy of Israel, and Israel fought against the Amalekites in Rephidim. And there in Rephidim, Moses told Joshua, Joshua, you gather the men and go out into the plain there in Rephidim and fight the battle. And I and Aaron and Hur will go up on the mountain. And it says there, when Joshua was down in the valley, Moses was up on the mountain with his hand lifted with the rod of God in his hand. And as long as the rod and his hand were up, Joshua and the children of Israel were winning the battle against the Amalekites. But as soon as his arm tired and dropped, they would begin to lose. Now, it was Jesus and Paul also, in other places in Scripture you'll find it, that said, Jesus says, I would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands in prayer. Paul said, lift them up, those hands, and pray. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. And Moses would begin to faint because his hands grew heavy and he couldn't seem to hold up the rod any longer. And so his hands would drop and the battle would be lost. They would be losing now. And then Aaron and Hur came alongside Moses, remember? And they stood on either side of Moses and held his hands up in that rod of God so that he could continue. And the picture is continual prayer. Paul said, pray without ceasing. And the prayers were going up and the battle was being won. I think this is kind of what Abraham plans on doing as he leaves the presence of God. He goes back to his place and begins to pray. When we pray, folks, the devil trembles. And the people in this world, those that are sick and sinning, and they need prayer. They need to be prayed for because the devil's got them. Devil's got them. And we need to pray and cause the devil to tremble enough that he'll let go. He'll get his claws out of some of these people. Jesus said, with the power that's given to the church will storm the gates of hell. And prayer is how we do that. We pray in the Spirit. We pray that the Lord will go in and have victory and free the captives, because they are bound up and captive to something that has a grip on them, and they know it. Deep down, they know it. People know when they're in sin. They know that it's ruining them. Oh, they try to legislate things that you can't even say anything about it because it's so guilt-ridden, their conscience and their heart, that they're trying to make it a law so I won't feel this anymore. Make it so nobody can even say anything against this because I know how wrong it is. And they're caught in a trap that they can't seem to get out of, and we need to pray them out of there. We need to pray. The Lord has victory. Maybe you just say, well, I don't know, and that whole thing is just so wrong and everything's wrong. Start praying like Abraham. Lord, are there 50 in there somewhere? Are there 40? Remember the Apostle Paul. He was in Corinth, and he was down. He was despairing because there was wickedness in Corinth. You know how wicked Corinth was. I mean, Corinth was so bad that if you wanted to insult somebody, you'd call him a Corinthian. That's how bad Corinth was. And Paul was in Corinth, and he was, oh, this place. Lord, this place. And the Lord appeared to Paul, remember, and said, Paul, I want you to cheer up. I have many people in this place. There are many souls here in Corinth that aren't going to bow the knee. They're going to come to me. You keep preaching. You keep teaching. You keep going. You keep praying, because I have many people in this place. And that should be our prayer for our community, for this country. Lord, you've got some people in there, and we need to pray for them. Lord, reach them. Send angels in and grab them. Pull them out of Sodom. And that should be our prayer, like Abraham. Perhaps we'll see some come out. And you say, well, the story's not very encouraging. There's only 3 people that came out of Sodom, and they had to be dragged out. I know. But 3 is 3. Isn't it? What if you were one of the 3? You'd be happy, right? I'm sure glad somebody prayed in and interceded for me and sent them angels in there to drag me out of there, because I was a goner. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you give us to pray. And we do pray right now, Lord, for this country, for our society, for our culture, so steeped in sin and immorality, Lord, it's hard to take. But Lord, you're sovereign and you're powerful, and you have means and ways that are beyond us, and your thoughts are even higher than ours. Your ways are better than our ways. And we pray that your will and your ways would be accomplished. We lift up this country of ours that's so steeped in sin. I pray not only for the sinners out there, but for the sinners in here, for the church that's steeped in the things of the world, like Lot was, just caught up in it, and therefore not being very much of a witness and not affecting those around us. Give us wisdom today in your word. show us where we need to pay attention to what you're saying. And may we leave off the things that are so easily besetting us and slowing us down and keeping us from running the race. Give us wisdom today. And Lord, give us hearts to pray. Help us to be intercessors, even as you, Jesus, are interceding continually for us. May we be more like you. And we pray that, Lord, we ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.